Well, we come to our time together in the Word of God as we study together. So take your Bibles with me and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been studying through this book verse by verse for the last couple of months, and I've enjoyed every bit of it. It's so wonderful to be able to do so. As you're getting settled there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I do want to mention that we want to be in prayer for Danny and Tracy's family today. Danny's mom passed away this past week, and the funeral's this afternoon. She had a fight with cancer, and we just want to make sure that we lift them up in our prayers. Funeral's this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and they would appreciate that, I'm sure. I'm going to take just a moment this morning to pray for that and to pray for our time in the Word of God, okay? So let's do so. Father, we are grateful that we come together today, and we know, Lord God, you are here, you are everywhere, and we know, Lord, especially as the people of God meet together to worship, there is a unique sense of your presence. As we meet around your word to listen to what you have given to us in written form, the revealed, inerrant, inspired word of God. And Lord, also today, we want to lift up Danny and his family and all those that are relatives of his for Miss Gunter, who passed away. We pray, Father, Lord God, that you especially would be with them through this time. Comfort them by your Spirit. Grant them the strength to be able to walk this path these next weeks and months and even years ahead. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace in our lives. We pray your Spirit's presence to work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Word of God says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own body or his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." There is no doubt that all of us are aware that we are living in a sex-crazed culture. More and more, we are witness to the full bloom of the sexual revolution of 1960. What we once thought as free sex and rock and roll has now become our God. Men and women live for the mere fulfillment of their sexual passions. The barriers and boundaries that used to be considered sacred and honorable are no longer considered so. They are distasteful and disdained in our culture. We are literally living in a culture that pursues sexual satisfaction in every possible avenue. Whether it's TV, internet, movies, commercials, advertisements, billboards, fashions, conversations, innuendos, t-shirts, and even bumper stickers. It's everywhere in this culture. Everywhere you turn, there's a reference to something sexual in nature. I thought of 100 different ways in which I could approach the passage that we have before us today. I thought about giving you some shocking stories of the debauchery of our sex-crazed culture. Or perhaps maybe I could give you some examples of different types of sexual sins that are out there. In fact, I could take you to the Greek vocabulary and give you a number of examples of words that tell you the different flavors of sexual sins found in the Word of God, and there are many. But that would be akin to giving ice to an Eskimo. I think all of us are aware of that. Unless, of course, you have your head in the sand and you're not aware of what your culture is doing and where we are in our culture. I think it's important for us to understand it. So just in case you have forgot, or just in case perhaps maybe you are like many of the churches today that are dismissing the Word of God and adopting new practices as far as the union of marriage, like the Presbyterian Church USA this past week voted to adopt a new resolution and change their constitution to read that sex, or rather marriage, is between not a man and a woman, but between two persons, so that they could allow for gay marriage. That is one of the largest Protestant denominations in America, although it is liberal in its bent. The world does not know that. All they see it is as a church redefining marriage. So just in case you don't understand it, and just in case you may not be clear on it, let me make it very clear to you this morning. God ordained marriage. He ordained marriage between a man and a woman. In the beginning, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And it never has ever been intended to be any other way. God made it very clear that the only, listen to this carefully, the only context for sex is in marriage. That's it. Anything outside of that, outside of the bond of God's ordained marriage, the Bible makes it abundantly clear it is wrong. So I know I don't have time this morning to go into all of the biblical passages that are found that address these issues, so let me just make some very blanket statements, and if you want to have some biblical data behind it, I'll be more than glad to load you up with it. But first of all, just to make it clear, the Bible teaches us that fornication is wrong. Fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, which means sexual sin. It encompasses all types of sexual sin. It encompasses premarital sex. Adultery is wrong. That's sex outside of the marriage bond. Homosexuality is wrong. Bestiality is wrong. Pedophilia is wrong. Do I need to really say any of that? Yet at the same time, in our culture, it seems that we have a lot of problems with this in our culture. There is more and more of this and more talk about it and more permissiveness concerning these issues today. These sins are definitely a problem, and they are problem areas in our culture. But one of the most disturbing trends in our modern culture today is the rapid rise and exponential growth of the pornography industry. James Dobson said a few years ago that we were making some headway, it seemed, in the battle for the hearts and minds of men in the area of pornography until the internet was created. And then the internet found its way into the average American home. And James Dobson, who no doubt was one who stood firm for the hearts and minds of men in purity, said this, and I quote, "We have lost the battle." He says that it used to be that whenever you wanted to find pornography, that you would have to go to some area of some particular town in a seedy area of the city and look for an adult bookstore, and that's where you would try to go to find your pornography, and hopefully you never would be seen going in. But now, men and women and families can sit home, undisturbed in their homes, and look at the most vulgar pornography that's ever been invented by man. In fact, men and women, both, primarily men, however, voluntarily or involuntarily, by the mere click of a mouse or a misspelled word in the search engine of a browser in a computer website, can find yourself exposed and staring at some of the most problematic and worst forms of pornography. Since January 1st, 2015, this year, to the current day, March 22nd, there have been over 500 million searches for pornography on the internet. This is the most, listen to this carefully, this is the most searched for and sought after topic in all of the internet. The porn industry has more views than any movie subscription, Netflix, HBO, cable TV, and iTunes combined. The porn industry brings in more money than NFL, NASCAR, and every other sport and entertainment combined. That's not all. As a result of the universal availability of pornography and the sharing of porn through internet and what they call peer-to-peer sharing, child pornography has grown exponentially. Law enforcement recently stated that the number of prosecutable cases of people involved in child pornography has risen over 1,200% in the last 10 years. And that's just the ones they're catching. Now, people hear that and they think, well, that's not me. I don't have any trouble with that. But you have to understand, that is the elephant that is in the room in the church. It is there, it is huge, and it is growing rapidly. The church and the people in the church and believers in the church are not immune to this problem. we do not get, whenever we finally get saved, a holy halo that supports us and protects us from sin. The reality of the influence of pornography in the lives of men in the church is sobering and shocking. One of the last statistics I read is that as many as 60% of the men in any average church are dealing with pornography in some form or fashion in their lives. They have seen, witnessed, or looked at it in the last month. Some, in fact, one gentleman that I know who does counseling extensively in this area and sees men and groups of men over and over each week and each month tell me that the statistics are gaining such now that they say as much as 80% in churches are finding men dealing with this. Now, this addiction to this whole issue of sexual sin and pornography is climbing an astronomical rate. It's literally because we know that we're living in a sex-crazed culture, in a pornographic culture. The only way to avoid that is to live in a cave somewhere and never go out ever again. But the problem is this. Whenever you go in the cave, you take yourself with you. And you take your heart, which is corrupt and wicked, in there with you. Now, we understand that in this culture in which we live, someone who is dealing with that struggle in their lives is like an alcoholic living in a culture where he goes, no matter where he goes, whatever street he goes down, whatever store he walks into, whatever TV commercial he sees, whatever program he watches, whatever news site he may go to, whatever he reads or looks at, he finds someone there offering him a drink. That's the same way it is with our sex-crazed pornographic culture. On another note, we are so consumed in our culture with our lust for one another that we literally will kill for it. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean abortion. In other words, we will kill the children, which is the product of a sexual union, for the purpose of having the pleasure of the sex without the product of the child. We will make sure that we do away with the child so that we can enjoy the freedom of our sexual activity. Abortion is the reflection of a depraved human heart that says, I am so literally consumed by my lust for sexual sin that I will kill someone to get it. Last year, there were 1.2 million abortions in America. That's 3,288 a day. That's 137 abortions an hour. That's 9 abortions every 4 minutes, 1 abortion every 26 minutes or 26 seconds, and by the time we get done with this message, there will be 120 children killed. These statistics, by the way, only include surgical and medical abortions where the doctor actually goes in physically and removes the child from the uterus. It does not include what is called the pharmaceutical abortions, where abortions are caused by medicines intentionally to abort the child. They call them chemical abortions. You don't hear a lot about that, but that actually is a pandemic problem in America and throughout the world, where some use natural means and others use particular pharmaceuticals to abort the child through medicine. And they say, according to the pharmacy experts, they project that about 14 million chemical abortions occur in the United States a year. 14 million. Providing that particular statistic together and looking at it whenever it started back in 1965, they say as many as 610 million chemical abortions have occurred. Folks, that's twice the population of America. Now, we look around and we see where we are and we hear these statistics and we know what we're dealing with in our culture, and people have often said, well, is America going to be judged by God? Folks, I propose to you that God is already judging America. That the reason why we see what we see and the reason why we do live in the culture that we live in is not so much because men are just inherently sinful, but because God has removed his hand from America. God has abandoned America. And it will get worse. Look with me just for a moment at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, probably of all the passages in Scripture, chronologues for us the departure of God from any society. And what I want you to notice particularly as you read through it with me, and we look at just a couple of the highlights of this passage, which we're not going to exegete in any great detail, but I want you to notice it by way of example, is that the primary reason why God abandons a culture is because, first of all, they abandon him. They abandon him and they adopt, listen to this carefully, although it wasn't called this back then, they adopt a Darwinian evolutionary viewpoint that you and I are no different than the animals. It says in this text, of course, at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And the idea behind the text is this: God is always revealing his wrath against unrighteousness and sin. People say, well, I don't see the fireballs coming out of heaven. I don't see us being consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah was. But the Bible tells us emphatically in this text that God is constantly revealing his wrath from heaven against all types of sinfulness and all types of ungodliness to those men who suppress the truth. What truth is he talking about? In this text, it goes on and tells us the truth about the revelation of who God is. In other words, God has made himself known through conscience. God has made himself known, as it indicates in verse 20, through creation. And instead of man believing in God and adopting the commandments and obeying God, he rejects God outright, redefines God, and makes himself God. Goes on in this text and says in verse 21, because although they knew God in the beginning, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. The idea of darkened is the idea of sin taking over. In verse 22, they professed to be wise, they became fools. They believed and taught and aspired by saying that they knew the truth, they understood the truth, they came up with a Darwinian evolutionary process that says there is no God, you're no different than the cesspool out there or the cockroach or the dog or anything else. So you can do whatever you want to do, there are no moral absolutes, everything is relativistic, you make it up as you go. That's where we are today. It says in verse 23, as a result of this, men become religious in the sense that they worship the creation, they worship themselves. In verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They became idolaters. By the way, I thought it was interesting that the Greek word that is translated many times in the New Testament, fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, actually has been translated a number of times idolatry. The idea is that idols don't have to take the form of a Buddha sitting up on a stand or a wood carving or any other particular form of some god that you may worship, whether it's an animal or whatever. It can be your own pleasure. It can be your own lust. It can become an idol in your life where that's what you desire to satisfy. That's where you draw your attention to, and that is where your life is governed by. And in the text before us, you'll notice in verse 24 and following how God responds as a result of man suppressing the truth, as a result of man leaving God, as a result of man becoming idolatrous and worshiping everything else other than the true and righteous God. Verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28 repeatedly say that God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. There's a couple of occasions in the Old Testament and a couple of occasions in the New Testament where you find that reference to where God literally lets them alone and abandons them. Listen, the only reason why God, or let me back it up and say it like this, the only reason why a culture has any resistance to sin whatsoever is because of the grace of God. Do you understand that? It isn't because you have all of a sudden desired and learned how to overcome it. It is simply because God and his power and his majesty and his grace has enabled you to. Because left alone to ourselves, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, the heart is desperately wicked and no one can know it. And left alone to its own desires and its own lust and its own affections, it literally will destroy itself. The Bible talks about a time that is coming in the future where lawlessness will abound, family love will grow cold. It even talks about the restrainer being removed out of the way, which is not the elimination of the Holy Spirit's presence, but it is as if God literally abandons the society to its own affections and lust. And it destroys itself. God doesn't have to actively come down here and pour out fire from heaven to cause his wrath to be on display. He simply has to back up and let you go, and you'll go as far as you possibly can and destroy yourself. That's what's indicated in verse 24, 26, and 28. Listen to these words. Therefore, the therefore, of course, indicating what is a result of what they've done by suppressing the truth and leaving the only true and right God. And verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, he gave them over to sexual sin. In verse 25 it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the American culture right there. It's right there in black and white. We literally, in this culture, worship the body. We worship the body. We spend hours and days and effort and money buffeting the body, helping the body be all that it can be so that it finally can die and decay in the grave. What a waste, right? And the point I'm trying to make is, you know it as well as I do, I don't have to go into great detail about this. We all know that how everything is sold today is through some avenue of sexual innuendo. It gets the attention. And so they know that. So they use that. And we are driven by that in our culture. So that's what drives the advertising. That's what drives marketing. That's what drives our culture. And the Bible tells us as a result of this, God has given them over to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their body among themselves. Down in verse 26 it says, for this reason also God gave them up to vile passions, degrading, debased passions and lust. In verse 26, the word where it says to give them up, and it's repeated in verse 28 and also verse 24, the Greek word paradidomi is a very strong judicial term, where the idea is that God gives them over, or gives a society over, or gives a person over to the penalty of their error and their destruction. It's like the final guard in a prison who walks them down to the capital punishment area where they're put to death. God gives them up, gives them over. In this case, it's a society in which God is giving over to their own debased lust. And in verse 26 it says, for this reason God gave them over to their vile passions. And this says in verse 26, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful. This is lesbianism. This is homosexuality. Often I've heard people say, well, that's never talked about in the New Testament. Really? It's not? It may not in this text use the word particularly, but it very clearly describes it. And what is amazing in this case is that they say that one of the last barriers, one of the last boundaries for any society is whenever the women finally go that route. And whenever the women finally go that way, the society's gone. It's gone. And it starts off in this text by affirming that the women leave the natural use of the man and burn in their lust one toward another, and also the men do the same. They leave the natural, God-given purpose of the woman and what God has made the union and marriage to be, and instead of that happening, they burn in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful. And then notice in the last part of the text in verse 27, it says, they receive within themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The point is, as a result of you going outside of what God intended, there is and are consequences for that sin. AIDS, STDs, are a result of you stepping outside of the bounds of what God has set up and ordained in a pure relationship. Verse 28 again, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, that's the word reprobate or useless mind. In other words, they literally have no conscience any longer. They cannot discern between truth and error. They do not know what is right and wrong, and what is wrong looks right. In fact, later on in the same text, it says in verse 29, they were filled with all unrighteousness. And the word porneia is there again, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then listen to this in verse 32, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They know it. They understand that what they're doing is wrong. But you remember what verse 18 said? They suppress the truth. They suppress it. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to hear it, so they suppress it. But not only do they know that, and they know the judgment of God, and they understand that, although they suppress those truths, it says they not only do the same things, but they also give hearty approval of those who practice them. Again, a clear reflection of our culture in which we live in. Right is no longer right. Right is considered wrong. Wrong is no longer wrong. It's considered right. Immorality is considered the new morality. You can do whatever you want, when you want, how you want, with no consequences whatsoever. They tell us that whatever you do in Vegas stays in Vegas. I will assure you, it does not. Whatever you do in Vegas comes home with you. And it will be with you the rest of your life. You will never find yourself away from it. This is a profound and sobering text. At the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul reminds us in a very sobering way of the sinfulness of humanity. Now, with that said, I have to say this. None of us are exempt from this. None of us are. If you have not found yourself in some form or fashion in your family or in your extended family dealing with some of the things I've already talked about, you will. You will. Because we live in a culture that is saturated with this, and Christians are not immune to this, folks. And for us to think that we are is a form of pride and arrogance that will cause us to trip up severely. We have to constantly be aware of the battle in which we are in and the fight that we must be involved in. It is a constant thing. It is something that you must be constantly vigilant at. You cannot at any time allow yourself to relax. You must know that it will always be there as long as you are here in your body. And the Bible talks about our flesh. It talks about our sinful flesh. It talks about our body where the sin resides. I read what it said in Romans chapter 6 earlier that talks about that righteousness and the unrighteousness that is in your members, which is a reference to your body. The Bible makes a clear distinction between the soul and the spirit and the body. And the Bible makes it clear that sin resides in the flesh, the body. And we're waiting, according to Romans chapter 8, for the redemption of the body so that we no longer have to deal with the lust of the flesh. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, and I promise you we're going to get there, there's basically four things we're going to look at. And these are going to come quick, but they're very important. By the way, you probably are wondering what happened to verse 1 and 2, because we didn't cover that last week, but we will cover that next week when we look at verses 9 and following. This is a very clear, basic passage. In fact, I believe that the Apostle Paul intended it, and the Holy Spirit intended it to be very clear so that we who are thick-headed can get it. Okay? It's not complicated. You don't have to go to the universities and look at why do people do the things they do. We know why we do what we do. It's because we are sinners, folks. We sin because we are sinners. It comes natural to all of us. We don't even have to think about it. It comes so natural. Now, in the text before us, first of all, what we have is the command. Then we're going to see the concern that Paul expresses, and third, the consequences. And fourth, I want to conclude this morning with the consolation. I want you to understand that all that is referred to in this text and what I have talked about earlier in the message is clearly, absolutely forgivable by God. He's in a redeeming work. His desire is to sanctify you and to make you His own and to cleanse you and to make you like His Son. And it doesn't matter, and I'm getting ahead of myself, it does not matter how deep in darkness you go, how far into sexual immorality you may find yourself, you are never at the point that God can't pull you out. I have to say that because sometimes when you go through this, you know, you start feeling so bad about it and people start feeling so rotten about it, before long someone's going to pass out, right? I just want you to know that there is grace, there's mercy. This is a wonderful text. Listen to what it says in chapter 4, verse 3, the command. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." You ever wonder what the will of God is? Well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, there it is right there. This is the will of God. There's no hiding the will of God. God says, I tell you what my will is for you. And he says in verse 3, it is your sanctification. That is the Greek word hagios, from the word we get holy from. It means to be set apart. It means to be pure. And the idea behind it is God not only wants you to be justified, which he made you by declaring you righteous and making you righteous in Christ, but he wants you to flesh out that righteousness in a very real way in your life. He wants you to be sanctified. Well, we know, of course, that there is a positional sanctification talked about in the Word of God where you are in Christ holy, right? You're in Christ, you're perfect. In Christ, you're without sin. But there's a practical sanctification where all of that purity and all of that holiness that you have in Christ, he wants to flesh it out through your body. So in verse 3 he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, the Greek word fornication, porneia, sexual sin in general, which is the overarching word in the New Testament for any type of sexual sin. Now you have to understand the context here. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and if you know anything about that culture, the Greek culture of that day, it was a deviant culture as far as sex is concerned. Prostitution was legal. Hiring of prostitutes was encouraged. Whenever you worshiped at the temple, one of the ways you worshiped at the temple was by sexual union with some of the prostitutes in the temple. If you were to go to Corinth in those days, and I do not want to be explicit in any form, there was architecture there, large pieces of architecture there, that were very, very explicit. So, with that said, this is the culture that he's writing to. He's not writing to a group of people who are sitting alone in the Vatican in a room somewhere saying, we are holy and we want to remain sanctified. No, he's writing to a culture, a group of Christians, listen to this, that were not raised in a Judeo-Christian environment. They were raised in paganism. They were raised in a culture that said sexual immorality is okay. In fact, it's encouraged. Do it. Enjoy. There was a phrase that was circulating in those days that even Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. It was the food for the body and body for the food. And that was in the context of sexual immorality, which he was saying that they were telling in those days is that sex is just like food. You just do it and it's just part of life. So enjoy. Of course, the same things that we have today with disease and problems that come as a result of that were in those days. And Paul was telling this church at Thessalonica, listen, I understand that you're doing what you're supposed to do. As we referred to earlier in our messages in the past, they were living what God had called them to live. In chapter 1, it says they had left the idolatry that they were involved in. They had given their life to Jesus Christ, but he was still concerned because he knew that even as a believer in that culture, they were vulnerable to the sins of the flesh. And so he says, this is the will of God, that you be sanctified. Your sanctification is the will of God. It's no clearer than that. God desires that we all be pure, that we be holy, that we be righteous concerning, in this context, the lust of our flesh. He tells us in this text that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, by the way, often we as believers have a tendency to externalize this. We do. We'll say, well, you know what, I've never committed adultery. And I've actually never had any fornicating activities in my life. And I've never practiced homosexuality. So we walk around with pride and some sense of Christian arrogance. But what we forget is this, is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's not the issue. The issue is the heart. What's going on right here? Because listen to this carefully. No one ends up in sexual immorality who has not yet first entertained it in their heart. And they have allowed the boundaries to drop. And whenever the conscience is removed, and whenever the boundaries are eliminated, and the entertainment goes on in the mind and the heart, before long it's fleshed out. We have all kinds of evil and sin in our minds. We all know that, right? In fact, all of us would be very shocked if we were to take our minds and our thoughts and put them up here, right? But let me remind you that our God that we serve, our God that we love, our God that saved us is an omniscient God. He knows literally everything. He not only knows what you're doing, but he knows what you're thinking. Many times, you can read it in the Gospels, whenever the Pharisees were with Jesus and they were talking, and it says Jesus answered their thoughts. How would you like that? That's scary, you're right. But remind yourself of this. This is what I try to do. I try to do this as much as I possibly can. Is that every thought that goes through my mind, every attempted work of the devil in my flesh to cause lust in my heart, I have to remind myself of this, is that every thought and intent in my heart is in full high definition before God. High definition. Right before God. Whatever you do in your mind, whatever you do in your thoughts, wherever you go, however you entertain yourself, is like ascending up into the throne room of heaven, walking right before the throne room of God, and doing it right in front of his face. Matthew 15, 19 says this, "For out of the heart," which refers to the mind, the thought processes, "proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." He says, these are the things that defile a man. Listen, a culture that ends up like Romans chapter 1 did not get there overnight. There was a process whereby the boundaries were eliminated. The conscience was desensitized to the culture around us so much that we finally dropped the fences, we dropped the boundaries, and we just plow right into it. That's why, by the way, it is so essential that all of us here today reevaluate our entertainment. We have to. Listen, all of us know this. We're not blind to this. We know that the way the TV comes at us and the way entertainment is given to us today is packaged in this culture. It's packaged in this environment. It's packaged in this context. So what does Paul tell us in this? He says, I want you to abstain from it. Now, what does the word abstain mean? And we'll get a little better idea of what he's talking about here. The word abstain means to hold back, to keep off, to keep away, to stay distant from. It has the idea of to have one thing by separating yourself from the other. So what is the one thing that Paul would want you to have? He wants you to have sanctification. So the only way you're going to have sanctification is by separating yourself from the impurity and the immorality of your culture. You may have even said this whenever you were a young person and you were thinking about getting married. And maybe some people deal with this even today. They say, well, how far can I go before I get married whenever they're dating? That should not be the question at all. The question should be, how far can I stay away? Right? I don't have to be so specific to let you know that whenever there is touching and kissing and going on like that, it leads other places. That's what God intended in marriage. That's what he intended for. And whenever, listen to this carefully, whenever you open that door, it's hard to shut it. I remember Chuck Swindoll, I never have forgot this, because one time he was talking about this, and he said there's two primary desires in any human that are the most powerful desires that God has given humanity. He says the first is self-preservation. In other words, you're going to do whatever you have to do to take care of self, right? You're going to make sure you stay alive, right? The second one is sexual. In other words, you know, you have those two desires, but in our culture, it seems like it's completely flipped, right? People will pursue sexual fulfillment at the expense of their very life. It's completely flipped. The Bible gives some very stern warnings about this, and I want to just share a couple of them with you. In chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 27, which Jesus was talking about the true nature of the law, that the law of God was internal, it's not external, it's more than just you conforming to an outward standard. And he says this in verse 27, you have heard that it has been said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Obviously so. We understand that. He says, but I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, which is the issue. That is the issue. Whenever you commit lust in your heart toward a woman, or even a woman to a man, we have to say in our culture, you actually have committed that act of adultery in your heart. Now, what does Jesus say to do? Does he say, well, now find your local therapist and go there and sit on the couch and tell him your problems? No, that's not the solution, folks. It may help you to spill your guts, but it's not going to help you the next time you deal with it. Here's how it works in verse 29. Jesus made it very clear. He says, if your eye or your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Pluck it out. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, what is Jesus telling us there? That we as believers are to become dismembered? We start chopping hands off and plucking eyes out? I can see it right now in Covenant Baptist Church. Cut the hands off of three of their members. Doesn't quite work that way. Jesus is using what we call hyperboles. And hyperboles are these. You stretch it to the extreme to prove a point. And Jesus is saying you need to take extreme measures when it comes to the issue of lust. Extreme measures. And what I mean by that, let me put it in some practical terms. If you have trouble with it, men, don't go to the beach. Is that pretty clear? That's it, isn't it? Or if you go, make sure it's wintertime. Right? If you have trouble with internet pornography, listen to this carefully. Put the internet in the middle of the room where everybody can see it. Or make sure that your wife or whoever's in your home has access to it and knows what you're doing. Idle hands and idle eyes are a devil's workshop, and they will cause you more grief than you realize. You cannot toy with this temptation. You cannot play with it. You cannot think that you can go a little into it and survive. If you toy with it at all, it will destroy you. I want to be very clear about that. It's like a child who's been given matches, and for the first time they go into a barn full of dry hay and they play with the matches. What do you think is going to happen? Right? So is the same for all of us, and none of us are immune to that. Let's move to the second point, the concern. The concern is clear. He says, I am concerned that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And Paul brings it down to some very fundamental physical terms, helping us to know that I desire that you know, and the word know means to know in the sense of having the skill to know. It's not like I have some book knowledge about this, and I've read some books on it, so I know. No, it's the idea of having skill, the ability to apply yourself to these things, like we just talked about, some practical things that you can do in your life to guard yourself against those things. Whenever you find that your TV is beginning to allure you in that area, what should you do? It's very clear. Click or cut it off. Get rid of it if it causes trouble. We kind of have a problem at our household because we got rid of the cable and then we got Netflix. And now all I want to watch is Andy Griffith. So I'm kind of stuck in a rut, right? I'll be honest with you, and Angela, I agree, we got so tired of the commercials being pornographic. And that's what they were. So we said, that's it. It's gone. So you take the necessary choices you need to take, but I guarantee you this, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. It says, take extreme measures. Extreme measures. Now, I am not saying, because I don't want this to be said by someone as they leave, well, Charles said that we all should go live in a monastery. I'm not saying that at all, that we all, you know, go and shut down everything in our lives and we all kind of isolate ourselves in a little dark room somewhere with a candle and read the Bible. That's not it. I think we need to be very careful with the things that we allow ourselves to be exposed to. So he says, you know how to possess your body, know how to take care of this issue with your body in sanctification and honor, respect. In other words, respecting your body, respecting what God has given to you, because God gave you your body. God gave you the body not only to use for his glory, but also, as the Bible teaches us, it is the habitation of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's where he's chosen to live. The church is not the building. You're the church. And that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. He says, I would desire that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now look at verse 5. Not in passion of lust. The word passion means emotion or the emotion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, because that was the context to which they lived in. They saw it all around them. They witnessed it every day. They were aware of it. Many of their family members who had not come to Christ were still participating in the fulfillment of the lust the way the Gentiles did it. And we could say it today. We could literally give a rendering of that today for us, that we should learn how to take care of our bodies in the context of a very sexually pornographic society and not to live like the American culture lives. That's another way of saying it. And then in verse 6, he also reminds us of this, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. And the word brother is not referring to only the men in this case. It's the idea of a generic use, like we would use the generic use of man or mankind. He's saying you should never defraud or take advantage of or overreach in this sexual area and cause your brother or your sister to sin. Because we can do that. Even as Christians, right? In premarital relationships, there's a temptation in that area. And often we forget that what we do whenever we cause someone to go the route that we may desire as far as sexual things are concerned, we can cause our brother or our sister to sin. And listen, Jesus had stern warnings about this. He said it would have been better that you would have had a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the deepest part of the sea than for you to cause a brother or a sister to sin. It is important that we understand that we are not only accountable to God, but we are accountable to each other, and we must hold that accountability, and we must make sure that we respect one another and we respect what God has given to us in our own bodies. By the way, the word possess here in verse 4 where he says that you learn how to possess your own vessel. The word possess means to have mastery over. Mastery. You learn how to master your flesh. You learn how to master your body. And one of the ways to do it is to do like the Indians used to say, is don't feed the black dog, feed the white dog. Right? In other words, you feed the right one. Don't feed your flesh sin and expect to overcome it. It's not going to happen. If you have a problem with alcohol, it's not going to be good for you on Sunday afternoon to stop by the ABC store and get a beer. It's just not good. If you have trouble with that, you don't need to be places where it's served. The same is the case in our culture. Although you cannot get away from it 100% of the time, you have to guard your heart, you have to set up boundaries, you have to set up fences, or else you're going to find yourself in deep trouble with it. And number 3, the consequences. And they're sobering. They're sobering. Look at verse 6, the second part of the verse. He says, why is this so important that you learn how to possess your vessel in honor? Why is it so important that you have your body sanctified before the Lord, that you keep yourself away from sexual immorality? And here it is, because the Lord is the avenger of all. In other words, God brings out his own personal vengeance in this matter. If you want to find yourself in direct opposition against God, then you getting yourself involved in sexual immorality, you will be opposed to everything that God stands for. And the Bible says that he will actually avenge on that situation. Now, how does he do that? Does he come down and just burn us into a little piece of charcoal? No, it isn't like that. Often there are other things that come as a result. It can be discipline in the form of a church discipline that can happen. It can be divorce in a marital relationship. It can be disease that comes as a result of it. And it can be death. There was a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where it says that there was a man who was a member of the church at Corinth who was having a relationship with his stepmother, and instead of the church actually dealing with it, it says they were prideful over it. And Paul says, I have dealt with this matter. I want you to deliver this man over to Satan for the flesh's destruction so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord, meaning that he would be disciplined to the point of physical death. But his soul would be saved. Now, later on, some speculate that 2 Corinthians chapter 2 refers to the same man where there is offering of forgiveness because he had repented, and then the church wouldn't forgive him. So, I think it's important for us to realize that God, of course, is the one who will have the last say in all of this matter. But he will judge. He will judge individuals in this matter. He will judge as a result of law. He will judge as a result of natural law. He will judge as a result of supernatural intervention. He will also judge as a result of the work through the church and discipline. But in verse 7 it says also, God did not call us to this uncleanness. He called us to what? Holiness. That's what he called us to. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he called us to be holy because God is holy. His desire is that we be pure as he is pure. His desire is that we live as Jesus lived. In verse 8 it says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Meaning that this is not Paul making it up. This is the word of the living God he's talking about here. This is God saying this. This is not some university speculation or some philosophy. This is not a new way to live because it would be better than the other way. This is God telling you this is the way he wants it. He wants you to live that way. And if you don't live that way, he's going to bring vengeance down on you as a result of it. I tell you that because I understand that whenever someone finds themselves in sexual immorality or sins of the sort, they will always deal with it the rest of their life. The guilt that is constantly there forever resides there, no matter how clear the forgiveness may be. Now, let me conclude with some very encouraging words. All right? And that's the consolation. You never can go through a text like this without, of course, appropriating what the Bible says as far as the forgiveness of God. Now, before I say anything about that, let me say this. Because sometimes there's a tendency for us to look at other people around us and say, you know what, I've never done that before. But do you understand that as good as you may be, you will go to hell just as fast as someone who is involved in the deepest, grossest immorality if you don't know Jesus Christ? It does not matter. That's not the point. You could be a pedophile, homosexual, pervert, all kinds of words we could attach to it. And you could be the most moral, upright citizen that's ever lived, that went to church Sunday after Sunday, that read your Bible daily, that helped out every old lady they could find across the street. No, you're so wonderful. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you will be in the same exact place. The same exact place. Now, how do we get there? How do we deal with this? How does someone who finds themselves trapped in this sin and who's dealt with this in their past, where do they go? What do they do? Well, first of all, they must be willing to repent of it. The Bible tells us that we must be willing to repent. In other words, we acknowledge that what God says about it, as he says in this text, is wrong, and we repent of it. We turn from it in our hearts. We say, Lord God, I am wrong. What I have done is wrong, and I will turn from it. One of the greatest stories is found in the Old Testament. We all know it so well, David, right? David was a man after God's own heart who spent hours with the Lord, who wrote the Psalms, folks. And yet this man found himself in a situation where he was alone in his own castle. Uriah had been taken away to battle, and there was Bathsheba. And the Bible even says specifically about her that she was beautiful. And so there's David, and of course you know the story very well. He begins to lust after her, and eventually it consummates in a union of sexual matters. Then a year later, time has passed by. Uriah was killed out in the battlefront because David's trying to cover his tracks, trying to keep Bathsheba. But then God, in his providential plan and his own ability to do so, because God knows everything, sends Nathan the prophet to David, right? You remember that? And after he gives this little parable of how a man came in and took what was not his, and David responded in his hypocrisy, how dare him? He should die if he takes another man's property. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Could you imagine how he felt right then? And of course, then Nathan goes on to tell him, as a result of his sin, the sword was not going to depart from his house. In verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people Ammon. So, David is a murderer and an adulterer, and we can add a fornicator, and is responsible, no doubt even as a result of his situation, by default, the death of his own child. In verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned. This is a year later after the event. He tried to cover it up for some time, but God brought it to light. And he says, I have sinned. He recognized that what he did was wrong. He murdered and he committed adultery, and now he's living with the consequences. But what I love is what Nathan said to David. He does not say, now David, that's it. I've had it with you. You're worthless and you're no good and you're going to hell. No, he doesn't say that. Nathan said to David, listen to this, the Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord had already put it away. So that he would, and this was before David even confessed. Some wonderful, wonderful thought of the redemption and the forgiveness of God in the context of David's sin of murder and adultery. And understand this, folks, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself will sit on the throne of who? David. So you could actually put some other words with that and say that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the most righteous man who ever lived, the one who saved our eternal soul, will sit forever on the throne of a murderer and an adulterer, David. Because he loved him and he forgave him. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Wonderful text to remind us of God's great love and forgiveness in this matter. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 1. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple and all the people came with him and sat down and taught him. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Notice they did not bring the man. They brought her, though. In verse 5 it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded that each of these should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left there alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw that no one was there but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those who accuse you? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I. Neither do I." Isn't that good? 1 Corinthians 6, you think you've got problems? If you were in the Corinthian church, they were full of it. They had all types of, all kinds of immorality. It was literally saturated in the culture. And these people were snatched out of that fire of immorality. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's clear in Scripture. Those who practice in that lifestyle and never do repent will find themselves in hell forever. But it says in this in verse 9, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then in verse 11, here's a wonderful verse, should be underlined, should be capitalized in your Bible, "And such were some of you." He says, "But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's no person far enough away from God that he can't be saved. There's no person so deeply involved in sin sexually that he cannot be snatched out of it. There's no person who's ever done anything so great that they cannot be bought by the powerful atoning work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, and I'll close with this last verse, and I do promise that. Romans 5:20. I love this verse. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." God gave the law for what reason? To show us our sinfulness, right? And boy, does it do it. Shows our sin. The more we see the law of God, the more we compare our lives to the law of God, the more sin we see. But then in verse 20, he says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded more." Isn't that good? You say, "I got a lot of sin in my life. I made a lot of mistakes in my past. There's a lot of choices I would love to go back and correct. A lot of things I did I'd never do if I had a chance to do it over again." You know what? Grace is bigger. Grace is bigger. God's grace will save you, forgive you, and make you righteous.